Good morning. We're going to be opening our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16. And let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this morning and this moment and this opportunity that we have to come before you. Lord, we lay our hearts at your feet for your word, for your message, for your encouragement, and for your commands. Lord, as we come before you, allow us to hear the voice that you have and how you're speaking to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was in Ecuador, and I've realized now pretty much all of my sermon illustrations from now for the foreseeable future are probably going to be events from my trip in Ecuador. So as I was working through this sermon today on worship, the first illustration and second and third of how to open this morning all came from that trip. So I'd like to show you guys a picture this morning, and that will come up in just a moment's time. Now, we in Ecuador stayed at my father's house, and my dad has a small area, maybe, I don't know, a couple acres large, with about four or five little one-bedroom houses on them. And he has renovated these houses to be vacation homes for guests from different areas around the world. And as such, he has designed it, and very much within his taste, as an adults-only destination. And as such, as we found ourselves there with a five-year-old and a three-year-old, there were very few things that we could do as a part of our activities there. Now, Tyler, are we going to be able to get that up there? As he's working on streaming issues there. We did find one activity to keep us busy and took quite a few runs through it through the week. We found a beach towel. And on this beach towel, there was a game of snakes and ladders done on the game. So we found a giant foam dice, picked up some rocks from the rock garden, and proceeded to teach Logan how to play snakes and ladders. Now, over the first three games, we did not hit a single snake the entire time, just ladder after ladder after ladder. So the fourth game we played, he has rolled three times and made it all the way into the 80s, and I'm still at square seven. Now, in that moment, he hit the snake that started on square 86 and goes all the way back down to, no, sorry, it was 88, all the way back down to the 30th or 40th square. And in that moment, in his logic and in his ability to process, he burst into tears and ran screaming from the patio, just so brutally upset. Now, in hindsight, I see why he might have responded so drastically, because for three games straight, all we've been doing is just climbing to the top of the board, climbing to the top of the board, and all of a sudden to put him back halfway to the beginning, I'm sure was quite a shock, not necessarily understanding what the snakes quite were yet. Now, it took my dad and I probably about a good 3 minutes to coax him back onto the patio to show him the board, to explain that there's still a chance to win, and he ended up winning the next 13 games straight anyways. But it was really interesting in the moment, trying to convince him to come back to the game, because in that moment he could not grasp the fact that the game still had room to be played. He could not see past his own emotions and his own fear and his own upset about what had been happening in that moment to grasp that there was still game left to be played, or he'd still have the opportunity to win, or that this low point of that experience wasn't the end of what was going to be happening. Ashley and I have talked about this attitude a lot this week, as I've been accused, quite accurately I might add, of being really stressed out with my schoolwork, as I've been reading thousands of pages of summary of portfolios and trying to write dozens of pages of assignments. Apparently, it has affected my mood a little bit in and around the household. And as we explore this concept of worship, I think it's important to take some time to look at how our emotional state, our emotional well-being, and how our circumstances shape the way in which we worship. Worship can be, once again, we've learned any number of different activities, but it can be a powerfully emotional experience. Worship is when we connect to the Holy Spirit and God speaks to us in a way that changes how we think. He builds into us in ways that allow us to empathize in a capacity that we couldn't before, how to relate to others in a way that we didn't have the ability, to be concerned about things that we within our own wiring aren't necessarily seeing as a priority. This aspect of worship allows the Lord to build into our emotions in a very powerful way. And the same can be said about feeling less than positive in our attitudes and how it affects how we worship. Scripture gives us a wealth of insight into this relationship between emotions and worshiping the Lord. And some amazing examples of what this relationship should look like have been seen within Scripture and in our lives. So we're going to begin this morning in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. And this is a story that, once again, many of you will recognize about an experience that Paul and Silas had. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered for them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself before he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord, and you will be saved, you and your household." This passage continues looking at Paul's missionary journeys and looks at him in a specific context as he is seeking to share the truth and message of Jesus. And in that moment, he and his crew find himself with a little bit of a herald who is running along beside them for days, shouting to the truth of who Paul is and who the Lord is, and that everything that they are saying is real. Now, the question does cross our minds in this scenario. If Paul is getting an accurate attestation from a young woman of who he is and the fact that what he is saying is real, why did it bother him so deeply? Why did it move him into a place to be so frustrated by this young woman? And the reality is because Paul was actually deeply concerned about the message that he was giving and how this young woman sharing the same truth would affect it. Paul is struggling with this association. These people in this community know who this young woman is. They know what she's capable of. And they know there are individuals who use it for their financial benefit and concern. This is a very, once again, dark and evil presence that somebody has monopolized in this case. And Paul, in trying to bring a new message of truth and reconciliation, is struggling because he is automatically being associated with the type of lifestyle, the type of values, and the type of beliefs that these slave owners are carrying. And it's affecting his ability to show the redemptive truth that Jesus brings. Once again, Scripture talks about the fact that once demons can acknowledge and they recognize who God is without any sense of deception whatsoever. But for Paul, once again, trying to build people to a place where they can be redeemed from their sins, it's impacting the way in which he can share his message in a positive, truthful light. So he casts out that demon, and this is where, once again, things get really rough for him. After destroying the money-making schemes of the men who used this young woman, they revolted against him. Because what's more important than the life of a young woman? The money that is opportunity, the money that there is the opportunity to make. It's much like it was when Jesus cast the demons into the herd of pigs who trampled off the cliff. They were more concerned about the financial loss that they had than the individual who could be saved from it. And that this ministry of truth had been affected by the fact that evil was testifying. And it was getting associated with the same individuals who didn't care about people, but just cared about profit. Now, the circumstances that would then come forward out of that for Paul and Silas just went from bad to worse to worse to worse. First of all, they were falsely accused of teaching customs that were illegal for Romans to practice in. And isn't it interesting that, as we note, the accusation of who these men were that they were Jews. Paul was a Roman citizen. He is well within the knowledge of what Romans are capable and not allowed to do, and walked that line better than anyone in terms of speaking in a way that made the gospel accessible to cultures in that day and time. So the accusations that are being leveled against them are not true. It's simply because individuals have got upset with them over the loss of income and the loss of their slave. So after the magistrates heard the case, they ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Now it's interesting, when we read the Bible cover to cover, there's actually a lot of explicit instructions around how people are beaten. You may not hit a child with a switch that is thicker than your thumb. And in that sense, these rods that we're going for, they're not small sticks or broomsticks. They are probably about the width of a palm in size. And Paul and Silas are stripped and beaten, beaten so severely, but beaten to ensure that they didn't die, pushed probably to the limit of what their bodies could physically hold. When we look at this word that they've used in the Greek for beaten, there's only but three other places in the New Testament they use it in this fashion. And they talk about it specifically within the context of Christ being trampled underfoot. How violent this punishment would have been. And it wasn't enough to beat them, but afterwards they were thrown in jail, their feet were put in stocks, and their hands were likely shackled. These conditions in which they were placed were meant not just for those who had stolen or those who had done something wrong, culturally speaking. The specific stocks that they were put in would have likely been for the most violent offenders within that jail. It would have been those who could not be left to their own accord for fear of what they would do either to the guards or themselves. And in that moment, bloodied, bruised, with everything that they had intended to do, just totally wrecked by the experience that they have had. A loss of opportunity to continue to share the truth, which they were doing in a way that would have been accepted. What was the response that Paul and Silas did in that moment? They prayed and they sang hymns to the Lord. In that moment, in the most bottom of circumstances, they used it as an opportunity to literally evangelize the prison. Because what are these individuals most likely doing? Just sitting and waiting. Now, I'm sure many of you have been can picture in your life a moment where you were doing something, maybe as a kid, annoying a sibling, and your parent told you to stop and punished you for it. How many of you in that situation would have been brave enough to continue to do that same action? I know how hard I might have got hit the first time, probably not going to do it a second time. How many of you, if you were driving home and got a speeding ticket along Major Mac, would go, good, I got that out of the way, now I'm going to kick it up 20 kilometers faster? Probably not. We're conditioned in our way that when we receive a punishment that we recognize that maybe we have pushed it far enough and should probably stop. But in this moment for Paul and Silas, the truth, the glory, and power of the Lord was so overwhelming, there was only one thing that made sense to do. After having been arrested, beaten, and thrown in jail, to keep on worshiping the Lord? And it begs the question, A, how hard were they actually hit on the head? But B, what was it about the way in which they saw the world that allowed them that sense of clarity in that moment? How was it that they had experienced the Lord to put them in a place where, after experiencing such a violent, tragic circumstance, that their first thought is, let's keep going? I think when we really understand and look into it, there's probably a few things that they had great confidence in. The first is that God is sovereign. The fact that he has an ultimate control of what is going on within the world. That despite the fact that they are in jail, that the call that has been placed on their life, that ministry and the opportunity and the goal of sharing the truth of Jesus has not changed. God has not reworked what he has asked them to do in this moment in time just because they've had a really awful day. That they recognize the Lord provides and they know what God has promised. That Paul knew the promises that the Lord has made. He had a faith that these promises were real. He had a recognition that there was something purposeful in what he was doing. And that there was a plan that was made for him with a task for him. And even though he's in jail, giving honor and praise to God could still have an impact. And with this knowledge of who God is, with the knowledge of the promises that had laid in his heart, Paul knew what he was supposed to do. It's much like when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. He knew that the Lord had given him a number of promises that would be fulfilled through that child. It wasn't just that Abraham had no care and concern for his child. It wasn't that he thought, oh, maybe the Lord will give me another one. He knew that what the Lord had promised him in terms of this covenant, in terms of this blessing, would be through this son. So when the Lord asked him to sacrifice him, Abraham's thought was, I don't get it, but you know. And he knew that it would not come to pass. And in this situation, Paul and Silas know that the Lord's plan is still in place for them. So the question for you today is, what does it take in your life to ruin your day? Think back over these past couple months of something that has happened to you that has really wrecked your entire day. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to share, but can think of something off the top of your head. Some of you, you're actually maybe even having a little bit of a hard time doing this because you really can't think of anything that particularly, you know, it probably happened, but nothing particularly comes to mind. It's really quite amazing how we as humans have an experience or a moment that destroys our day, that destroys our emotions, that makes us really angry or upset, and how down the road we don't even remember what it was. I remember once when Ashley and I were going through our premarital counseling with Pastor David, I had to walk into his office and said, we're not going to be able to make it for our appointment today because Ashley and I are in a really good fight right now. And I don't, well, not good fight, but it was a good fight. I don't think we're clear enough state of mind right now to have a good conversation about marriage and building safe marriage. And David was like, well, do you want to come in? Let me help you work through it. And I was like, no, just if it's all right, we'll reschedule next week. So we got back next week and David said, so what was your big fight about? And Ashley and I looked at each other and honestly, we couldn't remember for the life of us. And we're sitting there going, we obviously canceled the meeting, so it must have been really bad. But we have this ability in our mind to, once again, react so strongly, but sometimes we have a really hard time remembering why or how, or thinking back how it didn't make sense why we responded that way. So imagine for a moment that a family friend has given you $86,400. So you go into your car, you've got it all, for some reason, very irresponsibly sitting on the passenger seat in open air, windows down, and you're driving down the road, and $100 flies out the window. Obviously, that'd be a really bad thing, and you'd probably stop and try to find it. But would it make you throw the rest of it out the window? Oh my gosh, I just lost $100, so angry. Throw the whole thing, just kick this drawer open and push it right out. Seems absolutely ridiculous. What if it was $500? What if it was $1,000? Would you throw the rest of that money away because you'd lost that small portion of it? Obviously not. I don't think anyone in this room in their right mind would. When you do the math, there is actually about 86,400 seconds to each and every day. How often do we let an experience that lasted 30, 60 seconds, 300 seconds destroy the other 84,000 of them within a day? We know once again that within our life we are meant to live in all moments with all attitudes in seeking a kingdom perspective. We know that we're supposed to strive to live a life based off the way Jesus has painted that for us. And we know that in living that life and following his word, we will receive an unconditional joy within our life, a joy despite circumstances. And we know that we will receive a peace that surpasses all understanding. We know that the Lord will provide within our heart a peace that goes beyond what we're experiencing in that point in time. But I think sometimes we get this almost subconscious perspective reading scripture that these are supposed to be things that the Lord places inside of us, like coins in a vending machine. That one of these days we're going to wake up and we're going to receive unconditional joy, and then it will be in us, and then we will have it. That one day we'll finally get mature enough that we will have peace that surpasses all understanding, and then we will be able to overcome anything because we have finally graduated into that level of attitude. But I think more often this joy and this peace that Scripture talks about has to do with the choices that we make in spite of how we feel in any moment. Now, we as humans, we struggle to have a spiritual mind because we live in earthly bodies. This is why we miss sometimes what the Lord has asked of us, because we think that the way we see it or the way we would do it would be better or more efficient or whatever that is. We struggle with this nature of sin as humans to put our own desires ahead of what God has asked us to do. And in that way, we're floating down a river of humanity, a river of the way in which we think and feel. And Scripture has called us to swim against the current. In that moment, you're in that river. You know you have to swim upstream. Is wishing for it to happen really going to make a difference? Or is it going to be the hard and exhausting work of putting arm in front of arm, leg kick after leg kick, to start moving in a direction that does not feel comfortable? When it comes to how we worship in all aspects of life, our emotional state affects the quality of the worship we give to God. Our worship is affected most in this way because it's how in which we feel. It's just like an athlete when we're tired in a fourth quarter of a game. It's a conscious choice to put the extra effort in for those best results. When we worship God, we choose to do what makes our gifts honorable, in spite of sometimes how our emotions are leading us to feel. And I honestly believe, statistically speaking, more often than not, we actually, as believers, choose to worship God poorly. I don't think this is a conscious choice that we make, but I think we underperform in what we can give the Lord in terms of our attention, our honor, and our praise because we let our attitudes define how we do it. And I think this happens when we're emotionally overcome in a situation where something has happened and we're feeling something so strongly that it overpowers our common sense and what we know we should do in a situation. This would be when we're really upset because we have fallen down a flight of stairs and twisted our ankle, and somebody comes over to ask what's wrong, and you're really angry and you snap at them because you're in pain. Or when somebody has said something that really bothers you in a personal way, and all of a sudden you find yourself looking down on them because of that. But I also think it's because sometimes we just don't try. We don't realize that worship needs to be a constant dialogue of decision making within how we choose to respond. So before that picture comes up, I'm going to explain it a little bit. I'm going to show you a picture of Mel Gibson and Jim Caviezel. Jim Caviezel played Jesus Christ in the Passion movie. And it's a picture of the two of them sitting in between filming sets while Jim is in full attire for the beating scenes and Mel Gibson is giving him some directorial tips. And the reason why I explain this is because it may be a little bit of a picture in a very out of context kind of way, so it might be surprising. But sometimes I honestly think this is how we dialogue with the Lord without realizing it. Let's put that picture up. I honestly believe sometimes we are so overcome with our emotions that that's where we choose to live. We choose to sit in anger. We choose to be frustrated. We choose to let how we feel shape how we treat other people. And we have this idea that, once again, Christ is with us. And how often do we find ourselves almost explaining to Jesus why we're not worshiping him? I'm just so angry at this person. If they were smarter than that, or if they had done something differently, then obviously I wouldn't be in a horrible mood. Or if this hadn't happened to me and I hadn't been struggling with this, then I wouldn't have done this. And it's just because that happened that has put me in the attitude I'm in. Obviously, this isn't a literal picture of the conversations that we have with Christ. But sometimes, and I think each and every one of us can think of an instance, where we have tried to justify our attitudes to the Creator who made us. We've tried to justify our frustrations and our anger. And when we allow our attitude to continually worsen the way that we interact with others, that means we are allowing the quality of our worship to be damaged by how we feel. Our lifestyle is meant to be worship, and worship is meant to be within all moments of our life. If we're meant to pray unceasingly, that won't mean that we have a chair or a row of chairs in a circle with our eyes closed and heads bowed. It means that we will be seeking for the input of Christ within every moment, every thought, and every experience we have while we are awake and asleep. Thus, every interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the community we live in, your neighborhood, the cities and towns around us, every interaction needs to be chosen to be done to the best of our ability, which will from time to time mean that we need to worship and give our best despite how we don't want to, or despite how we don't feel like we can. We know that worship is an amazing, emotionally building experience. We know that it can teach us about love, about peace, compassion, and grace. And we have to let these things take root in ourselves in a conscious choice that we make on a daily basis. That's why this image of Jesus that comes from Scripture is so important, of him sitting and knocking. Because God doesn't want to just fix us, because then we wouldn't have the free will that he designed us to do. He wants us to turn and to allow him to speak into our hearts. And when the light shines in the darkness, it will reveal some things that maybe we didn't want it to see. Some things we were happy with them being hidden. But Jesus said that we must love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. To love God with your heart, we know, means to have a kingdom purpose within how we see the world. We know to honor God with our soul means the purity in which we live in, and the choice that we make to honor God in all circumstance. And as the team comes forward, we're going to close in a time of prayer where we individually seek this from the Lord. This ability to once again have exactly what Paul and Silas had in that prison. a recognition of God's power, a recognition of God's promises that will give us a clarity in our own mindset to give our best to the Lord in all circumstances. Dear Father God, we know that we have fallen short in our worship with the way that we love each other, with the way that we embody your commands, and the ways that we have let our attitudes shape our interactions. Lord, we know we sin, and sometimes it's because we're just in a horrible mood. Help us to have a mind of worship and to learn to choose not just based off how we feel, but how you've called us to live. Give us this grace and clarity that we can see beyond ourselves to see what you have for us, so that no matter what our circumstances are, that we can praise you. Whether it be from prison, from a car accident, in the middle of a budget that is falling short, or a fight with a spouse or family member, or a distance from a friend, or a divide between a neighbor. Lord, when we're in conflict, we seek your guidance, so that within every word that we breathe, within every moment that we have, with every conversation with you sitting beside us, we know that we can give you our best and give you the opportunity to draw the best out of us. That this would be a community of love that could be seen from all around it. For the love that you gave for us has conquered all. In your name we pray. Amen.